Welcome to lecture number 11 in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In the first part of this lecture, we hope to finish principle number 22, know the different types of biblical literature. On handout number 61, we see that the third type of biblical literature or literary genre that we have listed here is prophecy. Remember back under principle number 11, always proceed from then to now, prophecy was one of the P's. And we said at that time we would talk more about prophecy later. Well, that time has come. Now, we've already seen that apocalyptic literature is a subcategory of prophecy. Remember, apocalyptic literature is prophetic revelation in vision form. So apocalyptic literature is a subcategory of prophecy. Furthermore, we've seen under other principles that Old Testament types also form a subcategory of prophecy. So what we are about to say about the interpretation of prophecy has to do with prophecy in general, including all subcategories. Now, the first principle to keep in mind when interpreting prophecy is as follows. The church is not seen in Old Testament prophecy except in types. Again, the church is not seen in Old Testament prophecy except in types. Turn now to handout number 64, fulfillment of prophecy. Notice that the present church age is hidden from the view of the Old Testament prophet. You see that? The present church age is hidden from the view of the Old Testament prophets. It's like the Old Testament prophets were out on the plains looking toward the mountains. From a distance, all the Old Testament prophet could see was the mountain peaks fused together. See that in the diagram? The foothills represent prophecies that have been fulfilled from our perspective, and the high peaks represent prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled in the future from our perspective. But the Old Testament prophet doesn't distinguish between the foothills and the high peaks. It's all future to him. And the Old Testament prophet doesn't see the church age. That is hidden from him. Now let's take an example. Turn to Isaiah 61. This is a messianic prophecy. I'm reading now from verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now turn to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. The occasion here is the Lord's reading of this passage from Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth. Let's read verses 17 through 21. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And now comes the quotation from Isaiah 61. Quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." End of quote. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's Luke 4, I read from verses 17 through 21. The Lord read this passage from Isaiah 61 and said that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But notice that our Lord stopped the quotation from Isaiah in mid-sentence. He said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, verse 19, but he did not add, and the day of vengeance of our God, as we have in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Why did the Lord not finish quoting Isaiah's prophecy? Answer. Because the day of vengeance of our God is yet in the future, when the Lord comes the second time. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord is the foothills in the diagram, and was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. But the day of vengeance of our God is the high peaks in the diagram, and will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. So you see how the mountain peaks are fused together in the Old Testament, and the church is not seen in Old Testament prophecy. The church is not even mentioned in the Bible until Matthew 16, where the Lord says, "I will build my church." So the Old Testament prophets, then, did not see the church in their prophecies. In fact, they did not distinguish between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They just saw the coming of the Messiah out there in the future. The mountain peaks were fused together, just the way the Rocky Mountains look from a distance out on the plains of Colorado. But when the time for the Messiah had come, like arrival at the mountain peaks, the Messiah and his kingdom were rejected, and therefore the church was set up and revealed for the present time, and the second coming of Christ was revealed as yet future, when the rest of the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. You all follow that? So the church is not even seen in Old Testament prophecy except in types. Now you remember the definition of a type? A type is an Old Testament person, place, event, or other item which pictures or illustrates New Testament truth. Now the church is seen in Old Testament types. For example, Adam, the first man, is a type of Christ, the second man from heaven. Eve, then, you see, the bride of Adam, is a type of the church, the bride of Christ. Remember how Adam was put to sleep and his bride was formed. So Christ was put to death and his bride, the church, was formed. It's all part of the type. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection, as Hebrews 11:19 shows. That Isaac was received back from death in a type. Hebrews 11:19. Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, then is a type of the church, the bride of the resurrected Christ. Remember how in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham's unnamed servant, a type of the Holy Spirit, is sent out to a foreign land to get a bride for Isaac. And Rebekah is found and responds in faith, sight unseen, and says, "I will go." What a beautiful picture or type of the church, the bride of Christ, being called out of this world to come to Christ by faith. Most likely Aseneth, the Gentile bride of Joseph, is a type of the church, which is primarily Gentile. Remember we said back in lecture number 7 that we believe Joseph is an outstanding type of Christ. So Aseneth, the Gentile bride of Joseph, then would be a type of the church, which is primarily Gentile. Well, more we could say here, but we've got to move on. Another principle that we must keep in mind when we interpret prophecy is as follows. There are different ways in which prophecy is fulfilled in time. That's the principle. There are different ways in which prophecy is fulfilled in time. Now look at handout number 65. Different ways of prophetic fulfillment. Notice we have complete fulfillment, partial fulfillment, typical fulfillment, dependent fulfillment, and illustrative fulfillment. You understand the difference between all those different ways in which prophecy can be interpreted? Now, all these ways of prophetic fulfillment may sound confusing to you at this point. But let's look at some examples, and I'm sure the clouds will lift and you will see clearly that there really are different ways of prophetic fulfillment. For an example of complete fulfillment, turn to 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." The Jeroboam mentioned here is wicked King Jeroboam I, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the king, you remember, who set up the golden calf idols and shrines at Dan and Bethel in northern Israel. Here in 1 Kings 13, a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah comes north and makes a specific prediction about the idolatrous altar at Bethel. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 23 for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now the setting here in 2 Kings 23 would be during the revival of good King Josiah, about 621 BC. This would be about 300 years after the prophecy of 1 Kings 13. I'm reading 2 Kings 23, verses 15 and 16. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. So here we have an example of complete fulfillment. There's nothing more to be fulfilled concerning this prophecy. We see it predicted in 1 Kings 13. We see the prophecy completed in 2 Kings 23. There's nothing more to be fulfilled concerning this prophecy. In fact, in terms of the diagram of handout number 66, the message of the prophets, in terms of this diagram, the prophecy concerning King Josiah was completely fulfilled in the time of the first mountain peak, even before the time of the Jews' captivity in Babylon. For a second example of complete fulfillment, turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. Here we have a prophecy concerning the ancient city-state of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast. Now, we're not going to read the whole prophecy on tape because of time constraints. But as you read it, look at the diagram on handout number 67 entitled The Prophecy Against Tyre. Note the different mountain peaks of prophetic fulfillment. When you read the prophecy, verses 1 through 6 seem to be a summary of the complete prophecy. Or in terms of the diagram, all the mountain peaks are fused together from the prophet's viewpoint. Now verses 7 through 11 refer specifically to the first mountain peak on the diagram, the time when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the mainland city of Tyre in 573 BC. But the prophecy was not then completely fulfilled. Verses 12 through 14 of Ezekiel 26 refer specifically to the second mountain peak on the diagram, the time when Alexander the Great scraped the ruins of the mainland city of Tyre into the Mediterranean Sea to form a causeway out to the island city of Tyre in 330 BC. That island city of Tyre was conquered. Let's just read verses 12 through 14 here. Ezekiel 26, 12 through 14. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. And I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. So, a prediction then of the destruction of Tyre at the hands of Alexander the Great in 330 BC. But the prophecy was not then completely fulfilled. The city of Tyre was rebuilt, but only because the prophecy was not yet completely fulfilled. When the Muslims destroyed the city of Tyre in 1291 AD, the prophecy was complete. Ancient Tyre has never been rebuilt. Now, there is a modern city named Tyre, but it is not the rebuilt ancient city of Tyre. The ancient site today is just a fishing village and a place for the spreading of nets, as verse 14 says. So here, then, is another example of complete fulfillment. It was fulfilled in stages, not all at once. But today, we can look back at this prophecy and see that while it took a number of years for it to be fulfilled. It is completely fulfilled. In partial fulfillment, the second category of prophetic fulfillment listed on handout number 65, some of the prophecy has already been fulfilled, but some of the prophecy is not yet fulfilled and awaits future fulfillment. Now, we've already had one example of partial fulfillment when I was explaining handout number 64. Do you remember our example of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2? Turn back there, if you would. Verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, you remember, were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, as we saw in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord quoted that scripture in the synagogue at Nazareth. But the end of verse 2, the end of Isaiah 61, verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God awaits to be fulfilled when the Lord returns in judgment at his second coming in the future. So that was an example of partial fulfillment. Right in the very same text, Isaiah 61, some of the prophecy has been fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, some awaits to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. For a second example of partial fulfillment, turn to the well-known messianic prophecy of Micah chapter 5. Let's read verses 2 through 4. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's Micah 5, verses 2 through 4. When was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, verse 2 was fulfilled at Christ's first coming, for sure, when our Lord was born in Bethlehem. But the end of verse 3 concerning the reunited Israel, who will follow the Lord, and verse 4, which speaks of his greatness to the ends of the earth, this all awaits future fulfillment when the Lord returns. So in terms of the mountain peaks on handout number 66, the message of the prophets, Micah 5 verse 2 was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. But verse 4 will be fulfilled in the mountain peaks of the end times. So the messianic prophecy of Micah 5 is partially fulfilled. What about typical fulfillment? Back to handout number 65. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7, another well-known messianic prophecy. Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now we believe this is a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of our Lord. But it was fulfilled typically back in Isaiah's day. When you read the context here, you see that God was giving King Ahaz of Judah at that time a sign. And there was a child born at that time as a sign to King Ahaz that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel would not threaten Judah any longer, as verse 16 says. Let me read verse 16. "For before the boy will know enough to refuse good and choose evil, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, the full interpretation of this prophecy is quite involved and beyond the scope of this lecture. But let me read you the concise Ryrie Study Bible note here to emphasize how this is an example of typical fulfillment. God's sign to Ahaz was that of a virgin whose son would not be more than 12 to 14 years old before Syria and Israel would be captured. The virgin of Isaiah's prophecy is a type of the Virgin Mary, who by the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus Christ. See Matthew 1:23. So you see, this is then an example of typical fulfillment. In the Ryrie Study Bible note, there is a parenthesis here, which helps explain the term virgin. Let me read that parenthesis. When the prophecy was spoken, it probably referred to the woman, a virgin at that time, whom Isaiah took later as his second wife, as we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. Let me just read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now we know that this boy with a complicated name was a sign, because we read down in verse 18 of chapter 8, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So this woman, who was a virgin at the time before Isaiah married her, she becomes a type of the Virgin Mary. But what about the name Emmanuel? I mean, this complicated name here is not Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel is not necessarily a proper name. It means God with us. And certainly this sign child did indicate that God was with Judah at that time, as Isaiah 8, verse 8 says at the end of the verse, O Emmanuel. And as Isaiah 8, verse 10 says, for God is with us. It's a little bit involved, a little complicated in all the details here. But in any case, this is a good example, I believe, of a typical fulfillment of prophecy. Now, one more example of typical fulfillment. In Daniel 8, there is a prediction of both the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, which were future to Daniel. In verse 8, we read, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. This is a prediction of Alexander the Great of the Greek Empire and his downfall and the breakup of the Greek Empire. But then the prophecy goes on to predict how a king called the Little Horn would arise and wreak havoc in Israel, including the desecration of the temple. Now, this king was Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. But the prophecy shows how his power would be brought to an end during the time of the Maccabees, and the temple would be cleansed, and it was. This event is still celebrated by the Jewish people as Hanukkah. So all this has taken place, and thus this prophecy has been fulfilled. But we see from the second half of the chapter that there is an end time aspect to this prophecy. Notice verse 17. Gabriel says to Daniel, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And verse 19, and he said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So this prophecy, while fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes of the intertestamental times, does have an end time aspect to it, as we've seen here in verses 17 and 19. And then beginning in verse 23, we see that there will be a wicked king during the end times, who is typified by Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of history. This wicked king of the end times will desecrate Israel and seek to destroy the Jewish people as Antiochus Epiphanes did. So the prophecy was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is typical of an end time king who will oppose God and his people. So this is another example of typical fulfillment. And there's a lot more we could say about this prophecy as to the identification of this end-time wicked king, but we need to move on. The fourth way of prophetic fulfillment that we have listed on handout number 65 is dependent fulfillment. Turn to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Malachi 3:1. Also, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses in our English Old Testaments. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now the big question. Have these prophecies from Malachi been fulfilled? Turn to Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord is speaking about John the Baptist. I'm reading verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 11. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, and now comes the quote from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So here in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord quotes Malachi 3 verse 1 and says that it refers to John the Baptist. Thus, Malachi 3:1 has already been fulfilled. I stress Malachi 3:1 because as you go on to the following verses of Malachi 3, we see that there are some end-time mountain peak prophecies that will be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming. But now what about the Elijah prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6? Has that been fulfilled? Let's continue reading here in Matthew chapter 11 about what our Lord said concerning John the Baptist. I'm reading verses 11 through 14. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, what did our Lord mean by verse 14? If you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. We believe that the Lord meant here that if the Jewish nation had received and accepted the Lord as their Messiah at that time, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled the Malachi 4 prophecy concerning Elijah. The fulfillment depended on their receiving the king and his kingdom at that time. But they did not receive him. They did not receive the Lord as their Messiah. And so the prophecy awaits to be fulfilled in an Elijah-type figure of the end times, probably one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, and maybe Elijah himself. Remember, Elijah never died, so he could easily qualify to be one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. So do you see that? If they had received the Lord as their Messiah at that time, then indeed John the Baptist would have completely fulfilled the Elijah prophecy of Malachi 4. It depended on their receiving the Lord as Messiah. But they rejected the Lord as Messiah. And so that prophecy awaits to be fulfilled in the days prior to our Lord's second coming. Turn also to Matthew chapter 17. Here the disciples ask the Lord about the Elijah prophecy of Malachi 4. I'm reading from verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. What does the Lord mean? Elijah is coming, verse 11, and yet Elijah has already come, verse 12. Well, once again, we see the dependent fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy about Elijah. If the Jews had received the Lord as their Messiah at that time, then John the Baptist would have completely fulfilled the Elijah prophecy of Malachi 4. But because the nation rejected their king, the prophecy awaits to be fulfilled just before the Lord returns at his second coming. You see that? Let's take another example of what I believe is dependent fulfillment. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Here we have the parable of the fig tree. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." We mentioned this parable back under principle number 12 and showed there how the fig tree represented the nation of Israel that was fruitless. We said then that the 3 years in the parable obviously represented the Lord's 3 years of public ministry, but still no fruit. But now what about the extension period of grace here in this parable? Let me read verse 8 once again. "And he," that is the vineyard keeper, "answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" What about this extension period of grace that we see here in this parable? I think here again we have an example of dependent fulfillment in this prophetic section of the parable. Note, "if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." There was an extended period of grace for the nation of Israel after the Lord went back to heaven. Listen to what Peter says in his sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 3. I'm reading verses 19 through 21 of Acts 3. Peter speaking. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Peter is telling the Jews here that even then, after they crucified the Lord, if they would now repent, the Lord would come back, but it depended on their repentance. But they would not repent. The fig tree continued to be fruitless, and thus it was cut down in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the nation and scattered the Jews. Do you see how that is another example of dependent fulfillment? It depended on whether they would repent. But they did not. Let's mention one more point about dependent fulfillment. Under partial fulfillment, we saw that some messianic prophecies were only partially fulfilled at the first coming of Christ because the Lord was rejected. Remember that? The remainder of these prophecies await fulfillment at the Lord's second coming. Well, I think you can see that the unfulfilled parts of these prophecies would be another example of dependent fulfillment. They depended on whether or not the Lord was received as Israel's Messiah. If he had been received, then these prophecies would have been completely fulfilled literally at that time. But because he was rejected, the unfulfilled portions of these prophecies await to be literally fulfilled at his second coming. Now let's look at our fifth way of prophetic fulfillment according to handout number 65, illustrative fulfillment. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 35. This is a prophecy by Isaiah during the time of King Hezekiah when the Assyrians were attacking Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. What a miracle! Isaiah predicted victory, and this prophecy was completely fulfilled within 24 hours. But we believe this fulfillment illustrates another prophetic fulfillment in the future. See, an example of illustrative fulfillment. In Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, we have a prophecy concerning the Lord's second coming. And there's something here about a future Assyrian invasion. I'm reading Micah 5, verses 4 through 6. And he, that is the Messiah, that is the Lord himself, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So in the end time, there will be an invasion of Israel by a ruler coming out of the area of ancient Assyria. Maybe this is the invasion of the king of the north that we read about in Daniel chapter 11. In any case, it is similar to the invasion of Sennacherib and the Assyrians that we read of there in 2 Kings chapter 19. In the future invasion, God will miraculously intervene and deliver his people as he did in the past invasion. So the 2 Kings 19 prophecy, which has been completely fulfilled, is an illustration of an event yet to take place in the future in a similar way. So we say that's an example of illustrative fulfillment. For our second example of illustrative fulfillment, turn to the well-known prophecy of Joel chapter 2, the so-called prophecy of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, I'm reading verses 28 through 31. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now the big question, has this prophecy been fulfilled yet? Has it been completely fulfilled? Has it been partially fulfilled? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Here we have Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And now comes the quote. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Acts 2, 14 through 21. Now, at first glance, it sounds like Peter is saying that the events of Pentecost were the complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In fact, this is the way many Christians interpret this prophecy. Joel is even known as the prophet of Pentecost. But I want you to notice 3 things about this passage, which, as far as I'm concerned, indicate that this prophecy was not fulfilled at Pentecost. Number one, Peter never says that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. We don't read, "and the scripture was fulfilled," or something like that. Peter literally said, "this is that," or "this is the thing spoken by the prophet Joel." Or to paraphrase Peter, "men of Judea, these men are not drunk. You know the prophecy in Joel. This is like what Joel was speaking about concerning what will come in the last days. This is evidence of the Spirit of God, not the result of drinking wine." Well, I think you can see already why I see this as an example of illustrative fulfillment. All right, number two. Peter used the phrase "the last days" in verse 17. You notice that? In Joel 2:28, it says, "and it will come about after this." Why did Peter interpret this as the last days? Answer, because the context of the "after this" in Joel 2 is after Israel's future repentance and restoration. Now, this did not happen at Pentecost, and it still hasn't happened, but awaits future fulfillment. And number three, Peter includes the part of Joel's prophecy which is very similar to events described in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, events which are definitely in the future. Look at verse 20. Acts 2 and verse 20. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." So Peter quotes that part of Joel's prophecy, indicating that Peter sees it in the context of the last days, the same context as the events spoken of in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, which are definitely events in the future. So for these three reasons, I don't think the Joel 2 prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost, not even partially fulfilled. And notice I've studiously avoided the term dual fulfillment or double fulfillment. I don't think there is such a category, as you can see from handout number 65. Notice the different ways of prophetic fulfillment. Dual fulfillment and double fulfillment are not mentioned. No, the Joel 2 prophecy was not completely fulfilled at Pentecost or even partially fulfilled at Pentecost. The Joel 2 prophecy will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord in the future. However, Pentecost was certainly an illustration of what the future fulfillment will be like. As Peter said, "this is that," or "this is like that," spoken by the prophet Joel. So I believe that this is another example of illustrative fulfillment. Now, while I see this as an example of illustrative fulfillment, I think you can see how a case could be built for dependent fulfillment. In other words, if the Jews as a nation had repented at Pentecost, then the Joel 2 prophecy would have been fulfilled at that time. But because the nation of Israel continued to reject their Messiah, the prophecy awaits to be fulfilled in the end time. Now, I used to interpret the Joel 2 prophecy that way. That is, Pentecost was or was not the fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy, depending on whether the Lord had been received as Messiah. In fact, in my Minor Prophet tapes, I took that position when I lectured on Joel chapter 2. But now I tend to lean more toward the illustrative fulfillment idea, as we've just discussed. Well, there's a lot more we could say here, but we've just about run out of tape. I had planned to finish principle number 22, know the different types of literature, in this half of the lecture, but it looks like we'll have to finish principle number 22 in the second part of the lecture on the other side of the tape.